We thank you, our gracious and powerful Father, that your word achieves its end. We pray that now as we hear it, you would give us ears to hear and that you would nourish us by your living and abiding word. Amen.
Tonight's reading comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. It can be found on page 1141. That's Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you very much, Becca. That, I must say, was slightly briefer reading than I was expecting, but that's absolutely splendid. Those are the verses I'm going to speak on, and it's lovely to see you, and I must just get my thoughts around my head as I was expecting another 2 minutes. Now, I want us to see today that our worship is designed to be a demonstration of the power and majesty of what God has accomplished in his people through Jesus. I've only twice been at a sales demonstration in which the brilliance of what was being exhibited was on display. They were both in aid of the British arms industry, and I'm afraid any fireworks display that I've been to ever since has been rather paltry in comparison. But whether it's Steve Jobs when he was CEO of Apple or the British arms industry or whatever, all of us are used to being shown displays exhibiting what has been accomplished. And I want us to see today that our worship, if it's truly spiritual, will be a demonstration of something of what the Lord has achieved in and through the work of Jesus Christ. It is then a remarkable privilege that you and I have in our worship to demonstrate the wonders and glories of the gospel of Jesus. And you might say it's no wonder that such an industry has grown up around the area of Christian worship. But what really is truly Christian worship? This is the second in a series of four talks on the subject of worship, and we're looking at this big Bible idea by going to four different writers in the New Testament. Our aim is not an exhaustive study of the worship word in the Bible, but rather a cross-section from four different New Testament authors. We looked at the Apostle John last week, and we saw what pleasing worship looks like. What kind of worship does God actually seek? Next week, we're going to go to the author to the Hebrews. We're going to have a look at awesome worship. What does really awesome worship look like? Final week, we're going to the Apostle Peter and infectious worship. But this week, spiritual worship. And I've taken it from that word, the end, those two words, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, which is your spiritual worship. And I want us to see that if our worship is truly spiritual, it will be a demonstration of something of the glorious achievements of the gospel, just a snapshot of it. And I think that's the sense at the end of verse 2, if you'd look at it there, where it says that by testing you may discern. The word is actually a word taken and used of proving metal, so that you demonstrated that the metal was really authentic and genuine. And the old translators used to have it that you may prove the will of God, his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And I think that's the point that Paul has, that as we do what Paul is looking for us to do in verse 1, so we will demonstrate the wonders and glories of at least something of what God has achieved in and through the Lord Jesus. Well, let's begin with the finished work of truly spiritual worship. And I want us to see, as we look at the first few words of verse 1, that Jesus is the only true worship leader. that our worship is always only ever a response to the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. That is, we don't seek God's favour in and through our worship. Through our worship, we don't change our standing with God or earn God's approval. Our worship doesn't actually do anything to God. It certainly doesn't achieve anything for us in terms of our standing before God. Now, that is a radical thought in the realm of worship. But as we look at the first phrase in verse 1 and add to it those two words, holy and acceptable, I think you'll agree that it has to be right. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We have to ask, first of all, what these mercies which Paul is appealing to are. The answer could be that it's everything Paul has spoken about in chapters 9 through 11. And if that's the case, then Paul is talking about God's extraordinary kindness, on the basis of which Jesus has achieved our inclusion as part of his holy people from whichever race we come from, which is a remarkable thing for a Jew to say. But I think it's fair to say that Paul is referring back to everything that he's written so far in the letter. And Paul has told us in the letter that he is unashamed of the good news of Jesus, because in and through Jesus, God has made right and acceptable to God men and women like you and me who have no right whatsoever to be called right and acceptable before him. The first few chapters, Paul spoke about the lives that every single one of us has lived and the verdict before God that you and I deserve. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have failed. The next section declared that through the work of Jesus on the cross, God punished Jesus on the cross with the sentence that you and I deserve, such that for those who trust in Jesus, God's punishment for our sin has been paid. And God now looks on you and me, if we trust in Jesus, as perfect, as right, righteous, acceptable, pure, holy in his sight, because of the perfect life and full payment of Jesus on the cross. Furthermore, with us now cleansed, with our sin washed away, God has poured out into our hearts his Holy Spirit and come to dwell within us. God himself, the creator of the universe, making his home in us as a result of the work of Jesus on the cross. So that in the language of the book of Romans, God's wrath has been propitiated, God's people have been redeemed, we stand justified, and we are now reconciled with God, resting in a position of grace before him. We have access to him as his children. That's what we've been talking about all evening. Thus, when Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, he's suggesting that our bodies have already been cleansed. We are now already holy. We are acceptable to God on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus has done everything necessary for me to worship God. Jesus is the only true worship leader, in that he alone makes possible my worship. He makes me holy. He makes me acceptable. He enables God's Holy Spirit to come and dwell within me because of all that he has done. Let's pause for just one moment and consider the glory of what Jesus has done. He has taken your and my unholy, unacceptable, vile, defiled body. And he, as a result of his death on the cross, has cleansed it and made it holy, set apart for God, and acceptable to the creator of the universe, it is remarkable. Many years ago now, one of the young curates who'd just come back from theological college stood at the front here and was leading the service and talking about this teaching of justification. And he just paused as he was leading and he said, "You know, don't you, that if you trust in Jesus, God sees you as perfect." You could have heard a pin drop. And that's why I've called this series Revolutionary Worship, because for the true Christian who understands the Christian gospel, what we do when we come together like this on a Sunday evening does absolutely nothing to alter our position before God. No other religion, no other non-Christian worship system, for we all worship something, is like that. For the Muslim at Eid, you sacrifice your bull, literally if you're in the Middle East, or virtually for many here in England who pay people in the Middle East to sacrifice bulls for them. But by your pilgrimage or your attendance at the mosque or your sacrifice, you achieve in the system a changed status before God. You earn his approval as if you could. For the secularist worshipper, you give your life to the corporation or to the business or the improving of your public or self-image. And by your efforts, you seek to earn the approval of whatever object of worship to which you have sacrificed yourself, if you see what I mean. And for the misled Christian, that is the Christian who's never quite understood the Christian gospel, whether the Roman Catholic, the Charismatic, whatever, you come to God in a meeting, and as you meet, through your worship, you seek to alter your position before God. And the Apostle Paul flatly contradicts this in these verses. "On the basis of God's mercy, I appeal to you to present your body, which is already holy and already acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." Jesus has done everything already. Jesus has changed everything already. Jesus has achieved everything already, which means that in worship, the true Christian does not offer anything to God other than their sin. This means in worship, the true Christian does not make any sacrifice to God other than in response to the completed sacrifice of Jesus. This means that Jesus has done everything that we are already seen as pure and blameless through his great work. I remember back in the 1980s, attending a meeting where somebody who had the temerity to call himself a worship leader, can you believe that? That's what he called himself, an extraordinary title to give yourself. He called himself a worship leader. He drew up we had over 10 projectors in those days, you won't know what I'm talking about, but anyway, they put up something on the screen, and he drew up a picture of like the Old Testament temple, and he said through what he was doing as he conducted the meeting, he was enabling us to gain attendance and closeness to God as he made, through our worship, we all became more and more acceptable to God and approached closer and closer. I wish I'd had the courage then and the clarity of Christian thinking to stand up and say nonsense. Would have made the meeting slightly difficult. I'm already acceptable to God. I'm already holy before God. What do you mean that I'm not already in the presence of God? On the basis of God's mercies. I need to be careful how I say this, but with the best will in the world, Richard Simpkin, who is a wonderful pianist and leaves our singing quite beautifully, should never rightly be called a worship leader. I have the highest regard for him, but he's not died for my sin. He's not enabled me to be presented perfect before God. I'm already pure and perfect in God's sight as a result of the work of Jesus. He plays the old keyboards quite magnificently well, but however well he plays it, he can't lead my worship. True spiritual worship, then, is a response to what Jesus has enabled. And Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present. And why wouldn't we? You're going to worship something. It may be a football club. They don't even know you exist. It may be the corporation. They'll sack you when they're fed up with you, spit you out, and throw you out. It may be your own image. You'll never achieve whatever pictures they put up on the screens and make you want to be. You're going to have to worship something. To worship Jesus is safe, he's worthy, it's good, it's profitable. He died for you. Would you not worship and give yourself in response to all that he's done for you? But if Jesus is the only true worship leader, and he has made possible my holiness and acceptable to God, then this suggests, doesn't it, a 24/7 logic to authentic spiritual worship. And that's what we find in verse 1. Look very carefully at four aspects of this verse that I printed out on the handout there. You'd do well to have it in front of you. They're in the verse. Notice Paul urges us to present our bodies, as living sacrifices, and to present our bodies as living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Now, the word present is a fascinating one because it comes from the realm of priestly service, which was conducted by the priestly tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, who were set apart to stand before God as ministers in the temple. I've jotted down a couple of references for you there. Given that Jesus has done everything that the Old Testament caste of priests used to do in order to make us acceptable to God, every single one of us is now called upon by the Apostle Paul to respond by presenting ourselves as priests. We're all priests now. All of us. That's why I don't wear a dog collar or a silly dress. Because, sorry, some clergymen in the Church of England and elsewhere wear funny white things and dressed up looking most odd. Anyway, that's why we don't do that, because we're all priests. We're all presenting ourselves because Christ has made all of us holy and acceptable. And for me to dress myself up, I remember taking a wedding when one of my children was very young. Forgive me, this is a complete off-piste piece, so it may go horribly wrong. And it was my sister getting married, and my daughter was age 6, I think, and she was coming up as a bridesmaid. And she's heard to say as she came up the aisle, "Catherine's wearing a pretty white dress." And then she looked up, "And Daddy's wearing a pretty white dress." Oh, we don't dress our priests up like, our vicars up like something out of the Mikado. Of course we don't, because we're all priests. But that brings us to our second phrase. Sorry, that was completely gratuitous. That brings us to our second phrase. I wonder what you make of the idea of living sacrifice. The significance is slightly lost on us because we don't sacrifice animals to deities. But in Jesus' day, the mention of the word sacrifice meant a dead animal in the temple. Look at this. Present your bodies now as living sacrifices. No dead sacrifice needed anymore. Jesus has done it all. Therefore, you are a priestly caste, every one of you, and every one of us is to present ourselves to God now as a living sacrifice, my whole body. And the idea of me presenting my body as a living sacrifice is revolutionary. The idea of me presenting my body to God, given what God knows about my body, is unheard of. But given that I am now to present my body as a living sacrifice, there's a 24/7 logic to it, isn't it? In the gym, at work, in the bedroom, in the living room, in the shower, 24/7, every moment of the day, not just 1 hour a week, or whatever it happens to be. Let me ask you a rather personal question to which I hope the answer is no. Is there anywhere you will go this week where you do not take your body with you? Now, if the answer to that is yes, please come and see me afterwards. We have some people waiting outside to help you. Now, there's nowhere you're going to go where you won't take your body with you. Every part of you, every hour of the day. Jesus, the true worship leader, has now allowed and enabled and made possible radical revolutionary worship from the Christian believer 24/7. To speak about what we do in here as worship as if it's exclusive or something different to what we do in the rest of the week makes a nonsense of that, doesn't it? Not least that it reduces worship to 1/168th of the week. Look at the next two words that we've highlighted, which is your spiritual. The word is actually logikos. It's a word from which we get our word logical, rational. It's your rational. Of course it is. It makes sense. if Jesus has died for me and I don't have to do anything to get into God's presence, into his good books, if he now sees me as perfect all the time, everywhere, the logical response then is to present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the point of it. And Paul calls this worship. And here is the last extraordinary thing he does, because the word he uses is a word that is used in the Old Testament pretty much exclusively for service to God, particularly in the temple. So then everything that was tied to the temple system, to the priests, and to what others did for me in the temple, that language is now taken, and because of what Jesus has done on my behalf to make me acceptable to God, he uses that language for my life lived out for 168 hours in the week. It is radical, isn't it? The true Christian can't say, oh, I'm going to church to worship, as if they're going to do something, anything that is sort of in a very specific way different to what they're doing in the rest of the week. Just is wrong language. And it's profoundly confusing. I said last week at the start of our series that one of the problems we have as Christians is caused by our taking language used in the Bible and using it in ways that the Bible does not use it without realizing that that's what we're doing. When we do that, what happens is that we think we're doing what the Bible tells us we should be doing, but because we're using Bible language in an unbiblical way, so we justify and then defend to the hilt what we've got used to doing, even though what we've got used to doing isn't what the Bible says we should be doing. We become very touchy if anybody comes anywhere near what we think worship is without actually going back and say, what is worship? Funny enough, this is most prevalent in Reformed circles. The very people who ought to be always reforming their thinking and action are most reluctant to change their thinking and action when it comes to the language of worship. The word worship in the New Testament is simply not used in the same way as it is in the Old. There is a redefinition of category as a result of the completion of all that the temple pointed towards. And we now worship 24/7 as already holy, acceptable people. Now, back in the day, I used to have a number of illustrations to try and sort of ram this into our heads. And I used to say things like this. I'd love us to make a huge, great sign by every single one of the places where it says, fire exit. You can see one there, one there, one there. There's one around the corner, another one behind you there. And I'd like us to have a big sign up saying, worship exit. That would make the point, wouldn't it? Is every week as we walked out the door, yeah, I'm going out. I've got another 167 hours to go. It's a worship exit. I'm going out into the world, driving my car, using my credit card, in front of the screen, in the bedroom, at the boardroom, in the pub or wine bar. One of my Australian friends put it like this: do I come to church to worship? I suppose so, in the sense that I come to church to breathe. You don't stop worshiping. But I want us to look very closely at the way Paul applies verses 1 and 2 in verse 3 following. In verse 3 he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought." In verses 4 through 8, look at verse 5, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to the faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and so forth. In verses 9 to 12, let love be genuine, that is, let love be unhypocritical, and he starts talking about our relationships with each other as Christians. In verses 13 through to 21, he talks about our relationships with those largely outside the church. Bless those who persecute you. And then in chapter 13, he talks about paying our taxes. So, of course, we're right to say, yes, we go out of the church to worship 24/7, 168 hours a week. And actually, as I fill in my tax form, I hope you've done it, the date is just about upon us, accountants are getting very twitchy. But as I fill out my tax form, that is an act of worship if I'm a Christian. Just as much as anything we do in here. Have you thought about that? And as you fill out your tax form saying, I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, I now recognize authorities in God's world, and I'm prepared to submit to authority as God has put them in place because he in his sovereignty has done that, therefore I will pay my taxes, you're bringing glory to God. You're demonstrating the power of the Christian gospel because you're no longer a thieving cheat. Worship. Have you ever thought of that? Filling out your tax form as a worship experience. And blessing the person in the office who mocks me for being a Christian and saying, well, good on you, how can I help and serve you, rather than swearing at them and kicking them in the shins, is an act of worship and contributing to the needs of other Christians in generosity is an act of worship. And serving other Christians by using your gifts to help build them up in the Christian faith is an act of worship. This means that I worship spiritually when I'm out there in the world, but the spiritual work continues as we seek to respond to what Jesus has done in service of other Christians in a thousand ways through the week, and as we come together like this and seek to use our gifts to serve and build one another through the week. So that actually as I come to my Bible study group, on a Wednesday night or a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, and I think to myself prayerfully beforehand, how can I build these people up to know the Lord Jesus Christ better and use the gifts? And I come on time and I'm prepared and I'm ready to go and build other, you know, all the sort of stuff they tell you about doing your prayer. That is an act of worship. And it demonstrates the amazing thing that God has done in bringing us together into one family where we love one another, in making us holy and acceptable to God so that we actually determine to use our week and organize it around the thing that he cares most about, the building up of his people to his glory. So please don't mishear me at this point. I mean, my old illustration about, you know, worship exit, it makes the point, but people say, yeah, that's a bit crude and naive, William, a bit sort of blunt and all the rest. So, yeah, well, I quite like being blunt because it makes us think. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we don't worship when we come together. So what about us for the rest of this week? Somebody says to me, what's the worship like at St. Helens? I'll say, well, I don't know. We've got a few people that work down in St. Thomas's Hospital. Pop down there and see how they're doing, how they treat the patients, where they're talking to their friends about the Lord Jesus. How's the worship at St. Helens? Well, it's actually tax return time. There'll be quite a few people filling out their forms. Have a look at the forms and see if they've actually told the truth. Then what's the worship like? Does it honour Jesus? I head into one or two of the, I don't know, somebody's having a party in the, I don't know, whatever trendy pub you go to in Dalston or wherever it is, you know. And how are people behaving? What are they talking? What's the worship about? I went to a place down there the other day. I'll tell you, I was, anyway, let's not go into it. Couldn't hear a word. Anyway, let's not worry about that. What's the worship like? Wednesday night, what's the worship like? Thinking about what you're doing as you come along, praying about it, how you're going to encourage others, etc., etc. Here is a quite remarkable reality that as we do that, according to the Apostle Paul, we will demonstrate the extraordinary wonder of what God has achieved in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll prove the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, you say to yourself, how are we ever going to worship in that way? What's going to be the engine? And I want to touch now on something that we will major on next week. But I want us to start thinking about it. Are you happy for that? We'll go on for another few minutes just to touch on this. The necessary power for spiritual worship. Because in verse 2, I think what Paul does is to show us how we will be able to worship in such a way. The language you can see in verse 2 is of conformity and transformation. We all know what conformity means. If you are a Christian, you are going to be the one live fish swimming against the current. And Paul describes our colleagues, our unbelieving families and friends, our parents, those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, people who shape and fashion their opinions and views according to the culture as mere conformists. I used to work at a school with a lot of teenagers in it. And when you were about 16, it was trendy at the time to describe everybody who you didn't quite like the look of as a sheep. You know, they were just going the same direction as everybody else. And I noticed that people who describe people as sheep all dressed the same, used the same language, the same words and the same thought patterns. They were complete conformists. Remember my predecessor standing in a study up here, looking out on the city, all these business people walking along in their suits, and he simply said, "They're all lemmings, brother, they're all lemmings." Thinking the same, same standards, same basic thought patterns. Now says Paul, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed, be metamorphosed by the renewal of your mind." What Paul is referring to is our mind that was dead spiritually, that was what he described as depraved, degraded spiritually, a spiritual corpse in our mind, that God now, through the work of Jesus, has made alive. I've written in my margin, it's my Bible, so I can write in the margin of it, and I've written in the line, "William, you have been rewired." And the renewal of the mind speaks of an event in the Christian's life when they become a Christian, where God breaks into my dead conformist mind, shows me that Jesus Christ is Lord, brings me alive, plants his Holy Spirit within me, and rewires me. Now look at what Paul says. "Do not be conformed to this world, but present continuous, go on being transformed by the renewal of your mind." So what is it that's going to be the power that drives authentic Christian worship? Oh, it's the ongoing work of that one-off experience of the renewal of my mind. I've had my mind renewed. How is my worship 24/7 going to be driven? Through the transformation of my life, by the renewal of my mind. And that makes what we do when we meet together of intense importance. You see, people have said to me already, "Well, then why do we meet together? If our worship happens out there, what's the reason why we meet together?" We touched on some of the things last week. We meet to praise God, to give thanks God, to speak to one another of the majestic and wonderful works of God. We've done that all evening. "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And we do that in twos and threes. We do it in Starbucks. We do it when it doesn't just happen in this building. It happens whenever Christians get together. But we meet together to have this work of the renewal of our mind, which is a work of the Holy Spirit done through the Word of God, driven through into our lives. And so we meet together to have God address us and to refresh and extend the work of the renewal of our minds as we study God's word. That's what's happening as we sit and think about this language of worship. My mind is being refreshed and renewed. It happened once at my conversion, and it's being refreshed and renewed, this rewiring. It happens as we sing. That's why we have Simpo here as a muso, so that he can help us think about the wonderful works of God. And we sing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And we sing about the glorious things that Jesus has done for us. And our minds are being refreshed and ongoingly renewed in line with the one-off work that happened at our conversion. So that actually Richard is every bit a word minister as much as I am. And he should be thought of as that, not as a worship leader. Jesus is the worship leader. Simpro is here is to point us to Jesus through the word of God as we sing about it. This makes the 25 minutes we've just had, 32 minutes and 26 seconds that we've just had, of fundamental and central importance in our meeting together. Let's imagine we misunderstood worship and we thought, actually, we come together to worship and that means we basically have a big whoopee and it's the Christian equivalent of a legal high. We're all leaving feeling absolutely wonderful about Jesus, but we don't really think about the Word of God. What will our real worship look like? Rubbish. Rubbish. Because your mind won't be renewed. And so this is why this is so very, very important and why we've got this series, because so many people are saying, oh yeah, I go to this church to worship, but I come to St. Helens for the Bible. I go to that church for worship, and what they're talking about is, you know, whoopee session and, you know, Christian equivalent of legal high, and, you know, they all get their minds blasted. But actually, I come to St. Helens for the Word and I go there for the worship. Well, actually, if the church hasn't got the Word of God front and center, absolutely central in everything they're doing, and there's no dwelling on the mighty works of God, the worship will actually be rubbish in the week, because they won't be transformed by the renewal of their minds. It's a lie. Which is why we're running this series, to help us get a little bit straighter on some of our thinking about worship. Now, there's only one true worship leader, King Jesus. And he has made us holy and acceptable to God. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Through his death on the cross, now I bet you say to yourself, I can go out and worship God 24/7, 360 degrees for the remaining 167 hours of the week. Because whatever kind of week I had last week, amazingly in the gospel, God sees me as perfect. So I can go for it this week. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, you see. And then as we begin to do that together, and as we come in on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night to encourage each other, you send one another a text, you meet somebody in Starbucks, give them an encouragement or whatever it happens to be. As we do that together, in other words, we worship God through the week in all sorts of different ways, a demonstration of the extraordinary, glorious gospel of King Jesus. But without the renewal of your mind, don't be duped by people who've got the light shows and the smoke machines and have their heads blown off when they go for basically what you can get when you go to a... I can't think of a trendy rock group. Name me one, Jan. You don't know one either. Anyway, whoever it happens to be. I was going to say Take That, because a lot of you grew up on Take That. I know you did, along with them. I know that's what you all were singing. Anyway. You can get that from the world. You can get that from the world. You can get that from going on Spotify. But you won't have your mind renewed. And that's where true worship comes from. Let's pray together. By the mercies of God, we praise you, gracious Father, for your extraordinary kindness and grace to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have made us pure and blameless in your sight. And thank you that we can now present our bodies to you as living sacrifices for the rest of this week. And we pray that you would enable us in our living to demonstrate your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.